wasn't here when Al did the introduction, I'm going to assume that he answered everybody's questions and about Timothy and who he is, the setting of the book, and all that kind of stuff. If not, well, he's here tonight, so you can ask him. Timothy, obviously, was one of, if not Paul's right-hand man, so to speak. And we'll take note of his attitude toward him whenever we look at the text in just a moment. The reason I put that up there is because if you do use your concordance, and I was hoping that Sharon would be here so she could see what a concordance will do. But if you use your concordance, you'll see that there are 24 references to Timothy in the New Testament, and the first one is in Acts chapter 16, verse 1. So he is mentioned often and always in a very favorable light, and Paul leaned heavily upon him for the spreading of the gospel and encouragement that he could get. This particular map is one of the more detailed that I found. It's a Britannica 2007 map, Britannica Encyclopedia. But it lists nearly all of the cities that we read about in the book of Acts where the Apostle Paul went, at least that we have a record of. And where was Timothy's hometown? I forgot to tell you there was going to be a pop quiz tonight. Might remember? Maybe not. Lystra. Lystra. And if you in the fifth grade, we used to run up on the map and point to it when we had the geography test. Remember that? Had a big old map that you pull down like a window shade, and you play the game of who can find Czechoslovakia. Okay, Lystra is right there, in between Iconium and Derbe. And if you remember from your study of the book of Acts, on Paul's first journey with Barnabas, they went from Antioch in Syria over here, which was pretty much the headquarters, Paul's sort of headquarters, and went to Cyprus, and then went up to Perga in Pamphylia, and then they went over to Antioch. Do you remember anything about what happened before they went to Antioch in Pisidia? There was a fellow that decided he didn't want to go that way. Mark. Yes, Mark. Now, Paul was pretty perturbed about that, because on the second journey, it was suggested that Mark go with him, and Paul said, no way, no how, because he abandoned us on this leg of the first trip. We don't know why. Some have speculated that because from Perga to Antioch, and this is Antioch and Pisidia, that's Antioch of Syria, this is Antioch and Pisidia, that it's a rough trek across the mountains right through there, and there were a lot of bad guys that hid in the mountains, and they would ambush people that were going across there and kill them and rob them and so forth. And it may be that Mark decided he didn't want to take that risk. We don't know. But anyway, Mark abandoned them. Paul and Barnabas went on to Antioch and Pisidia. In the 13th chapter of Acts, you have Paul's famous sermon there in Antioch and Pisidia. And they left Antioch of Pisidia, went down the roadways to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, stopped there, went back, and went back over to Antioch. It is speculated, and it's speculation, but I think it's a reasonable assumption that Timothy was introduced to Paul and the gospel, perhaps, during that first visit of Paul to Lystra. We're not told, Because, again, the first mention is in Acts, the 16th chapter. And, of course, in Acts chapter 16, I got two different computers going here. That could be dangerous. I've discovered before that that both keyboards don't work the same monitor. That in Acts chapter 16, you have the, and now we go back over here to, you've got Paul going to Philippi. And this is on that second journey. You know, Paul and Silas in Philippi on the second journey, but of course before they get to Philippi, the green line shows leaving Antioch, coming down around through this region. Tarsus is right there. You know, we're going to have a geography test tonight. What's significant about Tarsus? Right. That's where Paul's hometown was. So they came through this region, went through Derbe and Lystra, visiting these congregations, these folks that they had seen before on that first journey. And that's where Timothy is mentioned, in Acts chapter 16 and verse 1. I might just take a quick peek at that, because I think this helps us to cement in our mind Timothy's relationship to Paul. Verse 1, Acts chapter 16, he came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish that believed, but his father was a Greek. So we know that his mother and his grandmother were Jewish. We find that out later on in the book of 2 Timothy, and we'll talk about that when we get to it. And I never can remember which one's which, Eunice and Lois and Eunice. Which I forget which one's his mother and which one's his grandmother. I've got a mental block against that. Okay. Anyway, they taught Timothy the Scriptures. He heard about the Scriptures from them on a regular basis. So this is where we encounter Timothy for the first time. So from this point on, again, like we noted just a moment ago, We've got the account of, and it seems to be rather obvious that Timothy joins up with Paul and Silas. And of course, we just got through studying Thessalonians, and we know about Silas and Timothy and the work that they were doing as Paul, came down from Philippi to Berea, Thessalonica and Berea, and then on into Athens, and the fact that Paul sent Timothy back up to Thessalonica to get a report, and he brought it back to Paul and, about what was going on in Thessalonica when Paul was in Corinth. So that's why we have these citations in chapter 17 of Acts when Paul was in Athens. Chapter 18, remember, Paul was in Corinth. Then he's mentioned in chapter 20, and then once in Romans, then several times in the Corinthians, and then Philippians. Got to get on this keyboard. Oops. Ah, okay. What if I do this? No, it didn't switch sides. I got to use the mouse. Okay.
A question before you leave 16:1.
Yes.
Is there a rule in which you could teach us about, you mentioned it before, I think, who modifies what? And in this case, how do we know the son is the believer and not the Jewish woman from reading that phrase?
Okay, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. So he is a disciple, right? Timothy. It says right there.
Okay.
Okay. A certain disciple was there named Timothy. So Timothy is the disciple. Okay? All right. Yes.
Is believer meaning a Christian believer or just a believer in God because she was Jewish?
No, because we know that the fact that he was then embraced by the Apostle Paul as one to go and teach the gospel, that, yes, he's talking about a disciple in the sense of a follower of Christ.
No, but his the mother, the Jewish woman who was a believer.
Oh, the Jewish woman who was a believer. Most often, the term believer like this is used to describe a Christian. So I think that that's a valid assumption. Now, the fact that she's a believer in God is obvious too, because she taught she and her mother taught Timothy the scriptures. Yeah. All right. So we're going to go over here. Yeah. So we go past Corinth, actually 18th chapter. In Romans, 1 Corinthians, again, we've got the account of Paul and Timothy's service. Again, with respect to Paul being in Corinth, and of course, Timothy goes back, brings the report back from Thessalonica, and that's mentioned in several times there in 2 Corinthians. Then in Philippians, he sent Timothy to them. Colossians, again, mentioned. And then as we already talked about Thessalonians, and we'll be talking about 1 and 2 Timothy, of course, Philemon, and Hebrews. So, you know, that covers a broad spectrum of Paul's travel that Timothy has mentioned. Once he picks him up in Acts, and we'll talk about where he is when we get over here to 1 Timothy in just a moment. So, sure, Sharon's here, but you know, you folks can benefit from it too. But again, it's a good exercise to take your concordance. And of course, now you got it on the computer. You don't even have to get up out of your chair and get it, you know, drag that old Strong's or Young's or whatever, or Cruden's off the shelf. You can look and you can see all the different places that a man's name is mentioned, or any word for that matter, and you can get a broader understanding of the relationship of this, in this case, this person, to the work of the apostle. So, yeah, that's good enough. So let's look at the text now. I do want to go back here to get my exercise tonight. We're going to I've got three versions up here. Net Bible on the left, East English Standard in the middle, and New King James on the right. And I know some of you have the New American Standard, so that'll be your fourth, and some of you may have another one. That'll give you four or five translations. And comparing good translations is a real good way to study the text. Harold Turner told me that about 40 years ago, and I haven't forgotten it. And I'm reading from the American Standard, and that me and probably only one or two others are doing that. So we've got a variety. We don't know where Paul was specifically or when he wrote this letter. And I'm probably revisiting some of the points that Al made, but what's the kind of best guess that most people have settled on in terms of when the letter was written? What'd you say?
I read AD 52.
I didn't see that date. All right. Yeah, I've got 63-ish, 4-ish, somewhere along in there. The assumption is, and this again is an assumption, that it was after Paul's release from his first imprisonment in Rome And that it appears from both Timothy and Titus that perhaps Titus and Timothy, maybe, and Paul, at least Titus and Paul, had gone to Crete. Then Paul goes up through western Turkey today, which is western Asia Minor, from Crete. Likely Timothy accompanying him. Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus and goes on to Macedonia. This region over here of southeastern Europe is called Macedonia. And Philippi, and Paul mentions Neapolis, going to Neapolis. So it probably was in that early to mid-60 period whenever Paul wrote this letter back to Timothy, who he left in Ephesus right there. Now, again, if you look at the green line, you know that when Paul picked up Timothy in Lystra and Timothy continued on with Paul and Silas, they went to Ephesus before going on up here to Philippi. So Timothy was acquainted with the brethren in Ephesus, and he had Paul had some work for him to do there, which we'll be talking about in this first paragraph of 1 Timothy. So likely, question mark, Paul was in Macedonia when he wrote this letter to Timothy, whom he had left in Ephesus. So Paul would have been over here somewhere, and Ephesus right back there. Question or comment on that? Not too much unlike the service that Timothy rendered to Paul when Paul was in Corinth and communicating with Thessalonica. You know, Paul had sent Timothy back up there. Oh, apparently left him there, left Timothy in Thessalonica, or in that region, came back, or and then Timothy went back, and then brought the report to Paul while he was in Corinth. Okay. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope, unto Timothy, my true child in faith, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. In what sense is there a commandment involved in regard to Paul's apostleship? He said he's...
God chose him.
I'm sorry, Lori?
God chose him.
He did. Did God or Jesus tell Paul to do anything?
Yes.
Sure did. What did he tell him to do? Go to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 26. You know, Paul talks about that, how Jesus appeared to him in that encounter that he had with him on the road to Damascus and told him that essentially to go preach to the Gentiles, which is his primary, that group was his primary object of his work. Yes, he preached to the Jews, but for the most part, to the Gentiles. And he was commanded to do so. Now, so Paul is setting himself up before Timothy and those that are going to be hearing about this, either by reading this letter or hearing it from Timothy. Now, Timothy already knew it. Timothy didn't have to be reassured. At least I don't see any reason why he would need to be reassured. But certainly the people that Timothy, the ones he's dealing with, needed some validation of the authority behind what Timothy is telling them. We'll get to that in the next paragraph. But you think about it. Timothy's a younger man. Don't know how old he was. 40s maybe. That's speculation, I guess. But he was younger. Paul the senior. But still, if Timothy's there telling these yahoos that they needed to shape up or ship out this false teaching that's going on down there, And they could say, well, what's that young whippersnapper doing telling us what we're supposed to be doing? Well, because there's some authority behind the message. And the authority is from the one who got his charge from God himself. And so it's noteworthy that Paul identifies himself as, what is an apostle? What does the word apostle mean? One sent. So Paul, the one sent. Of who? Of Christ, Jesus. According to the commandment of God our Savior. I think we already had a lesson like that last Sunday, didn't we? About our Savior. And Christ Jesus our hope. And, of course, unto Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Or, you might, some of these versions have genuine. I don't know that I'm going to have enough hands to handle all of this paraphernalia up here. I think I'll just... I'll just stick with the two-handed operation instead of trying to do the four-handed operation.
Well, King James says my son.
I beg your pardon, huh?
King James says my son, not child. So,
yeah. All right. To a true son. The New King James says a true son in the faith. True in the sense of legitimate. Not that there is any hint that somebody might have considered him illegitimate, but again, it's that stamp of approval of the apostle that he is one that you need to be listening to. Again, it goes back to his connection with Paul and Paul's connection with God in terms of the command that he received. In faith. Okay. We're here. The is, in some versions, supplied by the translator. Grace, mercy, peace, which is a typical salutation from God the Father in Jesus Christ our Lord. All right. Now, he jumps right into the purpose of this letter, the main purpose of this letter. And that is, there was some false teaching. There was some error being propagated. Do you remember a warning that Paul had given the elders from the church in Ephesus whenever he had met with them on his way to Jerusalem, Acts the 20th chapter? What did Paul tell the elders? All right, even from among your own selves will men arise speaking perverse things to draw away, if possible, even the disciples or followers of God, of the Lord after him. I mean, he nailed them that from among them, the elders, there were going to be those that would arise speaking perverse things or twisted teaching, what the word perverse means. And so... Now he says that Timothy is there to deal with these who are that left you in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, or you've got instruct. That Bible instructs certain people not to spread false teachings. The expression to teach, that is to charge, my version says, charge certain men not to teach, is a present tense verbal, which means this is something that they were persisting in doing, and he is saying you are not to teach, not now and not anytime. a different doctrine. What's a synonym for the word doctrine? Teaching. Teaching. You'll see those words used in English words used interchangeably. Doctrine or teaching. Teach a teaching. There's only one doctrine. In fact, in verse 10, it's called the sound doctrine. And Paul urges Timothy several times in this letter to pay attention to and make sure he stresses this to those that he's talking to, that there is a sound doctrine. In fact, it's mentioned in Titus too. Titus also. Which it isn't. It is in the second chapter, isn't it? It's Titus 2:2. That is T-O-O-T-O. Yes. In fact, it's verse 1 of Titus 2. All right. Sound doctrine. Healthy doctrine. The word sound means healthy. Spiritually healthy. It's like health food. It's hard to escape the advertisements in the grocery stores and newspaper, television. Healthy food. Healthy food. Well, this is healthy doctrine. And Paul said, in verse 10, of course, that they're not to teach anything contrary to the healthy or sound doctrine, which is obviously what they were trying to do. A different doctrine wasn't just something that was, you know, different in color or, you know, quantity. It was unhealthy. It was false teaching. And neither to give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questionings rather than a dispensation of God which is in faith. There's a lot of speculation about what these guys were teaching, and that's what it is speculation, although there's certainly some indication down here in the next couple of verses that it had to do with law and perhaps even the law of Moses. If that was the case, and it's suggested certainly, I think, very, very forcefully. Don't know, I wouldn't, you know, cast it in concrete and said absolutely for sure that that's all it was about. But this reference in verse 4 to fables and endless genealogies was apparently a favorite tactic of speculators with regard to the beginning of time, the beginning of races, the beginning of genealogies, and how all that worked out. You say, well, why don't they just go back and read the Old Testament? Well, did you ever hear anybody ask the question, where did Cain get his wife? Now, I'm fully persuaded the only logical answer to that is that he had to marry his sister. But you say, well, it doesn't say that. Well, it doesn't. But you put 3 and 4 together and you get 6 or 7. So, you know, it comes out, you know, that's where he would have gotten her. But, you know, these kinds of questions that maybe there's not specific answers to, again, apparently some of these guys really like to, to give the impression that they had all the answers to all of the unanswered questions and all the speculation and all of the, quote, fables that had traditionally been handed down. In fact, you know, down here in a few verses, Paul says they present it in such a way that they know what they're talking about, but they really don't know what they're talking about. Okay, so this was what Timothy was dealing with, and he said, "Here's what these things produce." You say, "Well, we can talk about some things we don't know about, and it's no big deal." Well, the way they were going about it, it was a big deal because he tells us what the end result of it was there in about the middle part of verse 4. which promote speculations or promote useless speculations rather than, and the footnote there is stewardship, my text says dispensation, of God which is in faith. So it was producing poison. It was poisoning people's minds, and it was causing trouble. And so what he says then in verse 5 is, but the goal, the end, the purpose, verse 5, the aim of our instruction, yeah, those are not exactly on the same line, so you have to kind of do a little zig and a zag there to get the first one over there is at the top, and then come across to verse 5. The aim or the purpose, the end result that's desired of the charge, that is this instruction that Paul's giving to Timothy, is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain talking, desiring to be teachers of law, though they understand neither what they say, nor whereof they confidently affirm. They are putting themselves up there on a pedestal as if they know all the answers to all the questions. And he said, the fact of the matter is, they don't know what they're talking about. And so the end result, again, of what's going on there is all this trouble. But what Paul wants Timothy to understand is that the intent of his instruction is that the end or purpose of the instruction or charge is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. A sincere faith. Sincere faith and, sincere faith. All three of those versions have sincere faith. What would be the difference between what Paul is saying he wants to see produced in Timothy's case and those to whom Timothy was contending as far as faith is concerned? Is their faith unfeigned or sincere? Apparently not, because if these are people of position, yes, I grant you it's possible to be sincerely wrong, but the implication, the way Paul addresses this, is that they don't really have a genuine love in their heart for people or for the truth. They don't have a good conscience, and they don't have sincere faith. They're frauds. And in fact, when you get over to verse 18 and following, and he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander, it's quite clear that they're frauds. If these are two of the guys that he's talking about, and I think there's a good reason to connect the dots between those two that are mentioned in verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and the guys that he's describing generically over here in the first part of the chapter, is that these guys were scoundrels, and they were setting themselves up in this position mainly just for their own benefit and getting the accolades of the people. Like, wow, look at all the things those guys know and how they have all these answers to all these questions. When in fact, what Paul wants Timothy to do is to demonstrate the genuineness, the purity of the love and the clarity of their conscience, of the clarity of his conscience, which the opponents wouldn't have. Not if they're guys like Hymenaeus and Alexander, which I think there's a good reason to suspect that they were.
Into
Well, let me ask you a question more in a more simplistic way. What causes anybody to wander away from truth?
Well, that's the basic question.
And what's the answer?
We don't know. I mean,
well, we do though.
Satan.
Go back to Thessalonians. They would rather believe a lie and believe the truth. Satan is the father of liars, John 8:44. So the bottom line, it always comes back to anybody that deviates from truth, it's because they're listening to a lie, they're listening to Satan. If they have known the truth, they have, and they've swerved aside from it. They've gone away from it. It's why Paul would say in Galatians chapter 5, I marvel that you are so quickly removing from you to another gospel, which is not of another gospel. He's absolutely astounded that they would do that. And if these are elders and are certainly men of position, and I think, again, going back to Acts chapter 20, there's a good reason to believe that they were elders. And then there's another good reason, because in chapter... Is it 5 or 20 or 6? 5:20, I think. Let's see. Let me get it. In chapter 5, verse 20, 1 Timothy. In fact, if you look at verse, well, go back to verse 17. I'm jumping ahead, but now that I'm on this track, I better make my point or I'll probably forget it. In chapter 5, verse 20, he said, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those that labor in the word and in teaching. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. Against an elder receive not an accusation, except through the mouth of two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke in the sight of all, that the rest may be in fear. The them in verse 20 of Acts 5, of 1 Timothy 5:20, the antecedent of them is the elders. The elders were sinning. The ones that were to be upheld, but the ones that were, Paul said to Timothy, that they are to rebuke in the sight of all, be reproved in the sight of all. Now, I can tell you, the first time this verse was called to my attention was in a discussion about some elders that needed reproving, and I was a greenhorn, okay? And Brother Homer Haley is the one that pointed it out to me. He was holding us a meeting, and I was talking to him. And he said, well, in his gruff, hoarse voice, because he'd had cancer, well, boy, he said, you know what you're supposed to do? I said, no, what? He said, well, rebuke him in the sight of all, that the rest may be in fear. But he said, let me tell you, boy, if you do that, make sure your suitcase is packed. In other words, you're going to be gone. If you reprove the elders in the sight of all. Well, of course, he was kind of joking, but he really wasn't. You know. But that's exactly what Timothy was told to do by Paul, which again reinforces the whole umbrella of this letter, and that is that there were some elders there that apparently had fallen right into that category that Paul mentions in Acts chapter 20, that they were going to be trying to lead the disciples astray. So, if they were qualified to be elders to start with, because we're going all over the place, aren't we? In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul mentions that one of the gifts in the first century church was a pastor or an elder. We know that there had to be a miraculous component operative in this first, in the early stages of the church, because men hadn't grown up to the point spiritually as a result of the natural process to be qualified to be elders. So he gave gifts. Okay, you're going to want that citation. I see you looking for it. So I guess we better go. Better bring that one up too. Okay. The last phrase of verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 4 is that he gave gifts unto men. Now you skip the parenthetical. The next two verses are parenthetical. Go to verse 11. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers. So this ties in with 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where you have the nine spiritual gifts mentioned. Well, you remember Paul had instructed men to appoint elders. And well, Titus, we'll get to that one eventually. But besides their character, the knowledge needed to be an elder in the early stages of the church in the first century had to come as a result of miraculous endowment, because they didn't have the scriptures, that is the New Testament. So in order to convict in the sound doctrine and rebuke the gainsayer, which was one of the qualifications of elders as mentioned in Titus chapter 1, is that they had to have these miraculous qualities and gifts that were part of that infant stage of the first century church. So if they, what I was going with this is, if these men were qualified to be elders, which I'm confident they were initially, but yet Paul warns that they're going to turn away, that means that they had the truth, they knew the truth, but then they decided to start listening to lies, and when they started listening to lies, they turned away from the truth. You remember Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 warns against elders being puffed up and arrogant. So that's another ploy of Satan to pollute the eldership, is not only listening to the lies of Satan about what's right and what's wrong, what's true and what's not, but the arrogance and the haughtiness and the feeling of power. He said, don't lord it over the flock. I didn't know we were going to be looking at all these passages. I would have marked them. Verse 1 of 1 Peter 5. The elders, therefore, among you, I exhort, whom a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that should be revealed, tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight. Now, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre. Money. Don't do it for money. But be of a ready mind, neither as lording it over the charge allotted you. Okay? Don't be up there ruling with an iron fist. But making yourselves examples to the flock. Excuse me. So the elders were just as susceptible to false teaching, pride, lust of money, lust of flesh, lust of the eye. Pride. The elders were just as susceptible as anybody else. And so what we're looking at in Timothy appears to be some who have taken that road. Because that's the way Satan operates. He is to lure people away from truth. And since I'm preaching this sermon, I might as well go ahead and throw this in for another 2 cents worth. That's why Satan is so effective sometimes, where you have an eldership and people in the people who are not elders, the people in the congregation, get so blooming lazy that they just sit back and just, they're like a little puppy on a leash, wherever the elders take us, that's where we're going to go. And lo and behold, they'll lead them all to perdition. And that's why everybody needs to study, to know the truth and to be able to recognize error when it comes along. Now, I know that the elders have the number one charge in that area, but that does not relieve any member of the responsibility to know the truth and to be able to, correct even an elder when he's wrong. Is it time for the sermon to be over? You can tell I get kind of passionate about this because I've seen it happen. I've seen people just, whatever the elders say, that's what we'll do. Well, if you've got good qualified elders who meet all the qualifications, and maybe we'll live long enough to get to that part of the book. We'll talk about those qualifications. If they are really qualified, then yes, whoever wrote Hebrews said that you're to submit to them. They watch on behalf of your souls in Hebrews chapter 13. But you don't do it blindly. You do it with your eyes wide open, And it's just like any other time that you might have a disagreement with somebody. If you think that they're doing something wrong, you need to go to them and say, hey, I've got a question. Let's open our Bibles. Let's sit down here and let's talk about this. And I, you know, and help me to understand, you know, why you're doing this, and, you know, I'm looking at it this way, and you talk about it, and you resolve it on the basis of the Scripture, not on the basis of popularity or position or power. I heard just this a few weeks ago, I guess, again, since I'm about through anyway, time's up. A lady went to an elder in a congregation. I know both people very, very well. And she had a legitimate question about why the elders were doing what they were doing. And the answer that she was given was, we're the elders, you don't question us. That's direct violation of what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5. You don't lord it over the flock. You don't. I mean, there are some confidential matters that the elders might not be free to talk about, but this wasn't a matter of confidence. This was a matter of Scripture.
That's why humility is so important.
Well, yeah. Mm-hmm. And this lady, and she's a very, very dear lady, very, very good Bible student. In fact, I would put her knowledge, knowing the two as I do, I would put her knowledge over him. You know. But anyway, that doesn't make her, you know, any better or smarter than him. But, you know, it's just unconscionable to me for a man in that position to give an answer like that in those circumstances. And she called me. She said, what am I supposed to do, Ken? You know, so we talked about it. But it's tough. But, you know, Satan has so many different ways to get his finger in the pie. And that's one of them. And it looks like, well, coming back to where we started, it looks like that may be some of what's going on here in Ephesus. That Timothy's having to deal with. And like I said, he better have his suitcase back when he gets over there to chapter 5, verse 20.
I have to know, did you give a lesson on that so the elder would get the message? Did you preach? Probably, did you preach a lesson on that?
Did you say you want me to preach this lesson again?
No.
Oh. No, I wasn't smart enough to know what to do. I'd only been preaching for about a year, and I thought I knew more than I did. I probably thought I knew more then than I think I know now. It's like Brother D. Bowman said, you know, the older I get, the dumber I get. When I was young, I thought I knew everything, and now I realize I don't know anything. Scott? Yeah. Right. Well, you know what? Our time is up, and I don't have anything else to say about that. I finished that sermon, so we shall proceed. But now I want you to, it won't take you probably probably 30 minutes a day this week. Read 1 Timothy every day. Read it every day. And now you've kind of got a bigger picture of it in your mind. And look at the things that Paul wants Timothy to deal with and how it relates to the overall problem that we have at least some insight into what was going on in Ephesus and how the scripture, how the word can be used then to address the problem. And that's what Paul said the purpose is that he wants Timothy to show the conscientious, pure, unadulterated love and concern for them that's going to show, that's going to take care of the problem.